Bible study here in a little while. There's a book I've been reading in bed at night after going to bed, and ran across a section I thought would be a help to you as far as just some of the things that you've heard. I know that through the years, and there have been some books out here of late, but starting a few years ago some of the things that's come out of the King James Bible flap has been a continuing diatribe and invective against King James. King James I of England, King James IV of Scotland. King James was king in Scotland for 36 years before he came to the throne in England as well, after the death of Elizabeth. And, of course, you've heard a lot of things, and we've gone through some of this stuff in Bible Institute and even in church as well, among other things. For instance, the most damning thing that, you know, has come out that came out a few years ago is that King James was a homosexual. And I'm going to read some things here to you. I'm not going to just defend that charge here this morning, because that charge is defended against in several books. There's a guy out that has a book out. His name is Stephen Costin. And his book's called Unjustly Accused. And he takes and pretty much takes the whole thing apart that King James was a homosexual. But even, I remember, I was reading in the last couple of years a history of Great Britain. And it was kind of a dry history, to tell you the perfect truth. But in there, when he got to, I was particularly interested in the section that the guy had on King James. And even in that one, although he didn't bring any definitive charges, you know, as historical fact, he still, the attitude was that he more or less snarled his nose at King James and pretty much intimated that King James was, you know, like that. So, you know, you get tired of hearing that stuff. I thought you might be interested. I got reading this section in this book. This is In All of Thy Word by Riplinger. I thought you might be interested in a little bit of a character summary regarding King James. You hear a lot of stuff about it, and of course, you know, you hear about somebody that lived 400 years ago, and somebody says, yeah, he was a little bit of a fairy, and you know, you don't know what to do. I mean, you know, what are you going to do? Well, go read some books, but just to fortify your minds a little bit about this, just for what it's worth, at his funeral, King James was described as a miracle of kings and a king of miracles. It was under King James that England was first called Great Britain. King James I stated that it is, quote, the scriptures which must be an infallible ground to all true Christians. Infallible ground. This guy must be a Ruckmanite. Furthermore, quote, the whole scripture is dictated by God's Spirit, and all that is necessary for salvation is contained in the Scripture. His contemporaries knew, quote, he was deeply read in Scripture. He could quote its text with great facility, knew it even with philological exactness. He felt so strongly about the Bible Translation Project that he said he would pay for it from his own princely disposition. In other words, his own salary. That's what it took was to get the Bible out, the King James Bible put together. He would pay for it if it came to that. Not that he did, but he would. The king's love for the Bible was evidenced when he visited Oxford in 1605, a year after coming to the throne. He asked that Bible verses be placed all over town, in homes, churches, schools, and on buildings. King James wrote a book for his son entitled Basilicon Doron. I hope I'm pronouncing that right. I'm pretty sure it's Latin, which became an international bestseller. In it, the king stated that he was, quote, praying God that as you are regenerated and born in him anew, talking to his son, so you may rise to him and be sanctified in him forever with white garments washing in the blood of the Lamb. He adds, now faith is the free gift of God, as Paul saith. It must be nourished by prayer, which is no thing else but a friendly talking to God. Use oft to pray when ye are quiet, especially in bed. King James said of being born again several things. Among other things, King James was a soul winner, believe it or not. He actually converted a Catholic, a French-trained secret agent named Esme Stewart. He was a Jesuit. He had been sent to secretly promote Catholicism in the Kingdom of Scotland. Esme actually was a distant cousin to the king, King James, and he tried to befriend King James when James was only 13 years old. Though still in his early teens, James used his most persuasive arguments on his cousin, causing him to become a Protestant convert. He was to die a Protestant, and he actually wound up writing a document which condemned in detail many aspects of Catholic belief and practice. One is his cousin to the Lord at 13. In March of 1604, James urged the Protestant clergy to be more careful, vigilant, and diligent than you have been, to win souls to God. Where you have been in any way sluggish before, now waken yourselves up again with a new diligence at this point. King James established the first colony of Virginia for, quote, propagating of Christian religion to such people as yet live in darkness and miserable ignorance of the true knowledge and worship of God. In 1606, he pleaded that the true word and service of God and Christian faith be preached, planted, and used in the new colony of Virginia. Where he said, quote, the inhabitants of those parts live in utmost ignorance of divine worship and are completely deprived of the knowledge and solace of the Word of God, and probably will remain and end their days in such ignorance unless such a great evil is cared for as soon as possible. Therefore, we ought to end that out of love for the glory of God and desiring to work for the good and salvation of souls of those parts. Dedicate yourselves to and perform the ministry and preaching of the Word of God in those parts. Now, I thought it was just because he had, imperial designs. Apparently he had other designs than that. In his book to his son, he wrote, holiness being the first and most requisite quality of a Christian as proceeding from true fear and the knowledge of God. He admonished his son further to count every sin and breach of God's law, not according as the vain world esteems of it, but as God, judge and maker of the law, accounts of the same. The Dictionary of National Biography states that James was, quote, decidedly pure. A contemporary wrote in 1602, among his good qualities, none shines more brightly than the chasteness of his life, which he has preserved without stain down to the present time, contrary to the example of almost all his ancestors. One Italian visitor described his chastity and added, in his eyes and in his outward appearance, there is a certain natural kindness bordering on modesty. He wears his hair short. About food and clothing, he does not care. Regarding wealth, James said, I wish, therefore, that some may have single coats or one living before others have doublets or pluralities. Francis Bacon, a contemporary, describes James as a prince the farthest from the appearance of vainglory that may be, and rather like a prince of the ancient form than of the latter times. He treats all those who serve him with the utmost kindness and familiarity. Not bad, one of the things is, if all that will of God in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, then it may well follow that since the devil hates the Bible so bad, that someone just may well have slandered King James' character after the fact, after he was dead and unable to defend himself. What do you think? Now, like I said, with regard to that, the charges of being a sodomite, like I said, there is an entire book out that defends against that for what it's worth. I just thought it might be helpful, for you to learn a few things about his character. James kept the sermons of King James translator Lancelot Andrews under his pillow. In 1656, William Sanderson wrote of James' virtue and goodness. KJV translator George Abbott summarized the godly character of King James saying, he hath been so immaculate and unspotted in the world, so free from all touch of viciousness and staining imputation, that even malice itself, which leaveth nothing unsearched could never find true blemish in it, nor cast probably aspersion on it. All must acknowledge him to be zealous as David, learned and wise, the Solomon of our age, religious as Josiah, careful of spreading Christ's faith, just as Moses, undefiled in all his ways, and as Jehoshaphat or Hezekiah, full of clemency. James also wrote a book, more of a pamphlet, I suppose, called Counterblast to Tobacco. He was against smoking. Not bad for a queer, huh? Is it not both great vanity and uncleanness that at the table, a place of respect, of cleanness, of modesty, men should not be ashamed to sit tossing of tobacco pipes and puffing of the smoke of tobacco one to another, making filthy smoke and stink? He that will refuse to take a pipe of tobacco among his fellows is accounted peevish. But herein is not only a great vanity, but a great contempt of God's good gifts, that the sweetness of man's breath, being a good gift of God, should be willfully corrupted by this stinking smoke. Have you no reason then to be ashamed and forbear this filthy novelty? In your abuse thereof, sinning against God, harming yourselves, both in persons and goods, and taking also thereby the marks and notes of vanity upon you, a custom loathsome to the eye, hateful to the nose, harmful to the brain, dangerous to the lungs, and in the black stinking fume thereof, nearing resembling the horrible Stygian smoke of the pit that is bottomless. He also wrote a book, believe it or not, on witchcraft and astrology. King James, this book was called Demonology, spelled kind of in an old English way, written in 1597 before he became king in England. It begins, "The fearful abounding at this time in this country of these detestable slaves of the devil, the witches or enchanters, hath moved me, beloved reader, to dispatch a post this following treatise of mine. Witchcraft," he wrote, "is a sin against the Holy Ghost, the enlarging of Satan's tyranny, and crossing of the propagation of the kingdom of Christ so far as lieth possible. To expose the unscriptural nature of the sin of witchcraft," as he called it, the king gave dozens and dozens of scripture citations, including Pharaoh's wise men. King James described the devil as this old and crafty enemy of ours, the enemy of man's salvation. "The devil," he said, "is the very contrary opposite to God. We daily fight against the devil in 100 other ways. Even so ought we boldly to go forward in fighting against the devil without any greater terror." He warns that old and crafty serpent being a spirit, he especially spies our affections and so conforms himself thereto to deceive us to our wreck. He said that without regeneration, men slip into slavery and the horrors of hell, and he warns, "Men have attained to a great perfection, learning, and yet remaining overbear," a B-A-R-E, that is bare of something, "remaining overbear of the spirit of regeneration and the fruits thereof, they tread upon the slippery and uncertain scale of curiosity, becoming bond slaves to their mortal enemy, and their knowledge, for all that they presume thereof, is nothing increased except in knowing evil and the horrors of hell for punishment thereof." He warns Christians not to demand revelations from God or inquire into things which He would not reveal to us by Scripture. "It becometh us," he said, "to be contented with an humble ignorance, they being things not necessary for our salvation." He advises that many of the witches' arts are such silly illusions, like to the little transubstantiated God in the papist's mass, that I can never believe, he said. He parallels occult spiritism and Romanism, that is Catholicism, saying, "For as we know, more ghosts and spirits were seen, nor tongue can tell, in the time of blind papistry," the papacy, "in these countries, where now, by the contrary, a man shall scarcely all his time hear once of such things." In other words, he said, people heard demons all the time, you know, where papacy was. He said that trials come to Christians quote, to try all their patience, wakening up their zeal, for admonishing of the beholders, not to trust overmuch in themselves, since they are made of no better stuff, and peradventure blotted with no smaller sins. Be praised of God, but praised be God, he said, we that are Christians, and walk not amongst the conjectures of man, know well enough that it is the good Spirit of God only, who is the fountain of all goodness, that persuades us to the thinking or doing of any good, and that it is our corrupted flesh and Satan that enticeth us to the contrary. He had an understanding of the two natures of man. King James described many of the rites and secrets of these unlawful arts practiced by witches. He warned sternly against the making of circles and of evil spirits called brownies in those days. Today, unthinking scout and brownie troop leaders and even liberal pastors, charismatic pastors, encourage the witches' practice of holding hands in a circle. You ever heard that before? He writes, this spirit they call brownie in our language appeared in time of papistry, they call it papistry versus we would say papacy, and blindness in haunted houses. In the work of Romish exorcists, he states, so many of them to be counterfeit, which the clergy invents for confirming their rotten religion. The papist church, whom we count as heretics, commonly counterfeit God, he said. He warns, prophecies and visions are now ceased. All spirits that appear in these forms are evil. Now you wonder why Charismatic Church went to something else besides the King James Bible. Did you hear what he said? He said, I mean, this guy had a handle on the two natures of man and some other things. He's got a handle on signs, miracles, and wonders. In 1611, I thought they were all living in the Stone Age then. Prophecies and visions are now ceased. All spirits that appear in these forms are evil. He found that two symptoms of devil possession were, one, incredible strength, and two, quoting him now, the speaking of sundry languages, which the patient is known by them that are acquainted with him never to have learned. All we that are Christians ought assuredly to know that since the coming of Christ in the flesh and establishing of His church by the apostles, all visions, prophecies, and appearances of angels or good spirits are ceased, which served only for the first showing of faith and planting of the church, where now the church being established, the law and prophets are thought sufficient to serve us or make us inexcusable, as Christ saith in His parable of Lazarus and the rich man. He said the signs and wonders and miracles have ceased. Pretty good. Unlike Westcott and Hort and their corrupt New Version editors who engaged in necromancy, King James warned, consult therefore with no necromancer. He said, the consummation of the world and our deliverance drawing near makes Satan to rage the more in his instruments, knowing his kingdom to be so near an end. King James' official motto was, blessed are the peacemakers. However, as King of Scotland, he was confronted by a new Catholic conspiracy known as the Spanish Blanks. A Jesuit priest, Father William Christian, was the instigator of the plot to bring 5,000 Spanish troops to take over Scotland. After this, King James was suspicious of Roman priests and regarded the Jesuits with horror. Consequently, in 1602, he complained of, quote, Jesuits, seminary priests, and that rabble wherewith England is already too much infected. I protest in God's presence the daily increase that I hear of popery in England. He said this, I will never allow in my conscience that the blood of any man shall be shed for diversity of opinions on religion. But I should be sorry that Catholics should so multiply as they might be able to practice their old principles upon us. The death of 30,000 Londoners from the bubonic plague brought a soul searching to the country, King James set about to discourage such heresy as would bring God's chastening. In February 1604, the king proclaimed, quote, his utter detestation of the Roman system, calling it superstitious. In March of 1604, he charged Sir Walter Raleigh with trying to alter religion and bring in the Roman superstition. Immediately after March of 1604, Jesuit terrorists began plotting his death and the total destruction of the entire anti-papal parliament government. 36 barrels of gunpowder, about 6,000 pounds, were smuggled through secret tunnels, buried beneath the parliament by 13 accomplices. A lot of sixes and 13s in there. In November 5, 1605, just hours before the gunpowder was set to explode, God, out of his mercy, very miraculously exposed the plots. God hath so miraculously delivered us all, exclaimed the king to Parliament on November 9th. Like suicide bombers, one conspirator said, I would venture my life for the cause. The conspirators were, for the most part, Jesuits, or at least Jesuit-educated. The king's proclamation stated that the perpetrators were caught and identified as persons known to be bitterly corrupted with the superstition of the Romish religion, as seduced with the blindness thereof. Because of the great Christian kindness of the king, he sent off two of his best surgeons and a doctor to attend to one injured plotter. An accomplice, Father Henry Garnett, admitted that he had for a period of nearly 20 years been the superior of the Jesuits in England. One of the conspirators' testimonies was that, quote, many have heard him, King James, say at the table that the Pope is Antichrist, which he wished to prove to anyone who believed the opposite. So, y'all, you disagree? Well, let's sit down and talk. Let me see here. By publicly opposing the superstitions of Romanism, witchcraft, and other sects, King James generated enemies and false criticisms. King James wrote, I did ever hold persecution as one of the infallible notes of a false church. In addition to the gunpowder plot, the witches were plotting his death by drowning, which they did not succeed in doing. Let me move on here. By the end of his reign, most of those holding positions of authority in the church in England were not only anti-Catholic, they were also anti-Calvinist. That's good. That's a very good balance. As regarding the charges of homosexuality and so on, Harvard University Press's Jacobean pageant calls these slanders spread by defeated rivals. Benjamin Disraeli said such authors, quote, fill their works with libel and invective instead of history. This is the style which passes for history with some readers. Historians can and should ignore the venomous caricature of the king's person and behavior, said Maurice Lee. Contemporary author and trial lawyer from Stanford University, Roger Magnuson, says, I find no evidence to prove the unkind accusation leveled at King James. The king knew no better means to suppress the credit of false rumors than by his pious practice in religion, by outward frequency in the exercises of prayer and preaching, duly performing and executing his justice and mercy, with such wisdom and piety as made his virtues thereby more transparent to the common view and sense of all men. A contemporary of King James, I'm not going to bore you with this too much longer, but I just wanted you to get a feel for who this guy was. A contemporary of King James, now the caricature painted is not only was he a fairy, but he was a sickly little stupid Scottish redneck that happened to get on the throne in England. That's what's painted of him. A contemporary of King James, Sir John Oglander, described him as the best scholar and wisest prince for general knowledge that ever England knew. The KJV translators wrote of the singular wisdom given unto him by God. One Italian visitor describes King James saying, He is partial to literary discourse, particularly of theology. His speech is learned and even eloquent. He is a lover of learning to a degree beyond belief. His judgment of books, old and new, is such as would become a professed scholar rather than a mighty prince. King James said of his early education that he was also taught Greek at an early age, which is evident in his own books. His tutors made James a scholar. For instance, when Henry Killigrew, English ambassador, was permitted to see King James at the age of eight years old now, he said, quote, "He, King James, speaketh the French tongue marvelous well, and that which seems strange to me, he was able to extemporarily, which he did before me, to read a chapter of the Bible out of Latin, on the spot translate it into French, and out of French into English, so well as few men could have added anything to his translation. His schoolmasters, George Buchanan and Peter Young, rare men, caused me to appoint what chapter I would, and so did I, whereby I perceived that it was not studied for." In other words, you know, he's reading it out of Latin, translates it into French, and then from the French translates it into English at eight. Stupid redneck. Scotch redneck, you know. A contemporary of James, at age 18, he's learned it in many tongues, sciences, and affairs of state, more so, I dare say, than any others of his realm. In brief, he had a marvelous mind filled with virtuous grandeur. His linguistic skill would serve King James well as he conversed with his wife in French when they first met. At the young age of 24, King James delivered a three-hour speech to the doctors of theology at Copenhagen. When James received his degree at Oxford, he went to the shelves of chained books and said, "I would wish, if ever it be my lot to be carried captive, to be shut up in this prison, to be bound with these chains, and to spend my life with these fellow captives which stand here chained, books." He and his entire family were multilingual. His children often spake to each other in French. His daughter often spake to the king in Italian. Now, a few more things to read, but that's a little bit of a taste of what King James was really like. He wasn't just a stupid Scottish redneck that happened to get on the throne. Any questions or comments? Yeah, I would advise you, if you have any questions about that homosexual deal, to get that book by Stephen Costin. It's called Unjustly Accused. And he takes to task and basically tears down through the entire book that charge. That charge was started, at least highly publicized by a woman out of Moody Bible Institute 10, 15 years ago, maybe more than that now, who wrote an article trying to cast aspersions on the King James Bible by saying, yeah, well, King James was a fairy. And that's where it became highly publicized. Brother? No, I don't. How did I not manage to read that? I wanted to read that to you. That book that he read to his son, that he wrote to his son. Let me see if I can find that quote. I'm not sure why I skipped that. Regarding that charge. Yeah, I guess there were lots of fairies. Where is that? Man, that was something I wanted to read you guys too. Because it was advice he was writing to his son on. Where in the world? Just a second. Oh. Yeah, how did I skip that? King James wrote that evil is never to be done that good may happen. He called sodomy and witchcraft horrible crimes. He advised his son, when choosing friends, to guard against corrupt lads and effeminate ones. Eschew, that is, avoid to be effeminate in your clothes. The king admonished him to be ever careful to prefer the gentlest natured companions and enjoy frequent hearing the word of God. So, yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah, man. All right. We are in Acts chapter 19. Somebody else, I thought I saw a hand. Somebody else have something I want to say with regard to that? Oh, yes, sir. I'm sorry. Good point. You probably didn't hear that. Brother Doug said, if King James really was a homosexual, you would think that the modern Christians would love the King James Bible. With a route things are going, that's a pretty good point. Amen? Acts chapter 19. The ultimate position is that, you know, if he was, which I am certain as history can make me, that he was not. But if he was, so what? He didn't write the King James Bible. He didn't translate the King James Bible. Anyway, let's turn to Acts chapter 19. And we were tooling through here this last time. Let's start with verse 11. We covered part of this. I just wanted to touch base with this again, and we don't have but 15 or 20 minutes here, so we're not going to get an awful lot of studying done this morning. Acts 19:11, and God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure thee by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them. Notice, again, the evil spirit did not come out of him and then leap on them. The man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Well, one of the things that always comes up, the charismatics, it's a big TV theatrical show of casting out devils, and, you know, of course, everything is a devil now. If you're a drunk, you have the devil of drunkenness. You have the spirit of drunkenness. And if you have a bad temper, you have a demon and that needs to be cast out, and, you know, it's a bunch of stuff, all right? Let me ask you a question. Aside from the four Gospels and the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, casting out devils and so on, tell me where you find admonitions for a Christian to call power over devils and cast out devils. For something that's practiced so much in the, you know, in certain circles, and emphasize so much, where are the New Testament admonitions after Christ left the earth and after the brief period of the apostles, okay, where the apostolic signs and wonders, right? Tell me, for instance, in Paul's writings, his epistles, Peter's writings and epistles, where Christians are ever admonished, exhorted, or encouraged to go and cast out devils. Not many, if any. You can go to Acts and find where they did, you can find where they testified that it was done by the apostles and so on. But I hold, folks, that we're in a different age today than, the Lord Jesus, than even when the Lord Jesus Christ was walking the earth. Listen, when you get saved, the Holy Spirit of God comes in your body and abides there. Now, you know what I hold. I hold that if you yield your members, your vessel, to the devil or devils, that he will take and use those members. In other words, if you yield your mind to dirty thoughts, the devil will take that thing and run with it. And truthfully, I hold that as long as the devil can use your tongue, your mouth, or can run your thoughts because you've yielded those to him, that in that regard, the devil does, at least in temporariness, if that's a word, possess those members. It's not the same as possessing your soul, right? That's what I hold. I hold if you yield the members to the devil, he'll flat sure take them and use them. Okay? But my point is, when you get saved, the Spirit of God comes in you. And I tell you what I hold. And I've never been pushed to the end where I felt called or felt that I should, you know, put my hand on somebody's head and say, you know, in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of him. I've never done that yet. I guess pushed to a, you know, absolute end, I would. I have laid hands on a couple of folks before and anointed with oil. Some folks that were having a real hard time with pain and sickness and so on, in hopes that God would honor it. And I prayed and said, now, you know, if God honors this, blessed be the Lord. But if he doesn't, I understand. Right? Okay, now I've done that. But what people say, well, what do you do about demons then? Well, ladies and gentlemen, first of all, if you're saved and you have the Spirit of God in you and you love the truth and you quit yielding your members to the devil, you won't have a devil problem. That's what it boils down to. You say, but I have a bad temper. Quit yielding that temper to the devil. Okay? I mean, you can control things if you will. And the worst battles are battles in the mind and heart. I know that. The worst battles are thought battles. I understand that. And it takes some discipline and it takes some character to think thoughts you're supposed to think. Maybe that's a harder battle than overcoming some spiritual stuff. But ladies and gentlemen, I'm telling you, when you go search your scriptures, you search the Bible through, you're not going to find many admonitions for New Testament Christians to be casting devils out of each other. Or even casting devils out of lost people. Listen, if somebody's lost, I'll tell you what they need to get saved. That's what they need. And they don't need the devil of, covetousness cast out of them first. They need to realize that covetousness is a sin and they need to get saved. Right? Anyway, so, Paul? Well, what's that verse that says that the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence and so on? I believe that that's part of it, that men of the day, suffered some things. The truth is, maybe the devil in some ways is a little more subtle these days. But at the same time, you look around, and is he really that much more subtle? And when you look at what's walking in and out of tattoo shops and stuff like that, when you see what's walking in and out of music stores, is demon possession really that much more subtle today than it was in that day? I don't know that it's the case. You look at even the guy that's running around naked, dwelling in the tombs there. have you seen what's on the backside of Harleys these days? You know what I mean? And so if there is a difference between today and that day as far as demon possession is concerned. It would just be the subtleties of the devil and things go in cycles and back in the tribulation, sure, yeah, absolutely. But the other thing is, again, we have a complete gospel, a risen Savior, and we're not in the apostolic times anymore. We walk by faith and not by sight. And I don't think that demon possession is any less at all. If it's more subtle, okay, but I have my doubts about whether it's more subtle. I'll be honest with you. Yes, sir. Try the spirits, absolutely. And how do you try a spirit? sometimes we think spirit and we think spirit of, a demon spirit. I don't have any question that has application in that verse, but there's lots of kind of spirits. There's spirits of bitterness. There's a spirit of sleep, a spirit of slumber, that sort of thing. There's a spirit of truth, a spirit of error. And it's not just talking about demon spirits, and it's not, talking about carrying around a vial of holy water and sprinkling it on somebody to try out the spirit. The way you try a spirit, folks, is with the truth. Okay? You put it upside the Bible, and if it doesn't match the Bible, it's a different spirit, whether it be a spiritual entity or whether it be, I don't know how you'd describe the other thing, if it be just a spirit of error, a spirit of slumber, a spiritual effect in people. You know what I'm saying? I mean, you've walked in some places. I tell you what, you go to Northtown and eat at Wendy's, and then you go to Broadway in North Minneapolis and eat at that Wendy's off 94 and tell me there's not a different spirit. Now, I don't, whether it's demons, I'm not sure, but boy, is it a different spirit. Okay? But try the spirits. You're told these days not to judge, not to discriminate, and that's, try the spirits, it says. Chris? Yeah. Well, you ever think about it? You should try this sometime. Put on a blindfold and try to determine what you've walked into. You think you could tell the difference between a funeral home spirit and like a restaurant, a Red Lobster or something? I bet you can. I bet you can blindfolded. Anyway, Acts chapter 19, verse 18. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. And many of them also, and this is actually where we stopped last time, so we're really not going to get far now, but many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. A couple of interesting terms there. Curious. This is the only time in the New Testament that it occurs, and it's connected with witchcraft and sorcery, that kind of stuff. In the Old Testament, you'll look it up, and you will find over and over the term the curious girdle of the ephod. In other words, the ephod off which the breastplate hung. There was a girdle, and we think a girdle today is a woman's attire, but it's just basically a fancy sash that's tied around a man's middle, the high priest's middle. And it was curious because there was all sorts of embroidery on it. And curious basically meaning very intricate, very detailed. And by the time you get to the New Testament, the curious thing has become, very detailed witchcraft sorcery stuff. I mean, you put a toad's left hind leg in and all that kind of stuff, all right? But it's like that. Another thing, curious arts. You don't find art very much in the Bible other than the form of the word are. This is the only time arts shows up. Now, art shows up in another couple of places, but overall, art is not very highly regarded in the Bible. In this regard, art has to do with sorcery, witchcraft. many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So this was not just a bunch of cheap books that folks had on a shelf, you know, that were no good as far as money-wise. Verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, he's in Greece, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. A whole lot of the rest of this book has to do with Paul trying to get back to Jerusalem and preach to his people with God all the way there saying, don't go there, don't go there, don't go there, don't go there. God is trying to send Paul to Rome to preach to the Romans. Paul wants to go back to his people in Jerusalem and preach to them. He has a burden for them, of course, because he's a Jew and they're Jews and they need to be delivered. In the end, by the time it's all wrapped up and the summary of it all, is that Paul winds up going to Jerusalem, getting arrested before he gets to do hardly any preaching, and then winds up getting sent to Rome, to jail and to be tried, where he preaches the gospel to the Romans like he was supposed to do to start with. But that's what's played out in the next several chapters. Verse 22. So he went into Macedonia. Into Macedonia, two of them that ministered to him, Timotheus and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a season, and the same time there arose no small stir about that way. In other words, folks are yapping. Verse 24. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. That's the first union meeting you ever saw. And in verse 24, there's a couple of interesting things. Demetrius is a silversmith. He's called a craftsman. Craft shows up in verse 25. Craft shows up in verse 27. All craft is not bad, but don't forget that craft is part of the word witchcraft. Craft can be a woodworker, can be needlepoint, but craft can also be this witch stuff. It's connected with art. Art can be something as simple as drawing a landscape, but it can also be something as intricate and as wicked as witchcraft, right? Now, in this regard, this silversmith, they make silver shrines for Diana. You ever seen Diana in a silver shrine? All they make the shrines, I suppose, of plaster Paris nowadays more than anything else. But I always call it Mary on a half shell, standing out there, and you know, she's got this little, you know, looks like a stand-up on the end bathtub around her, and she's sitting in that thing, and that's basically what they were making. You go down here to this Buddhist Oriental whatchamacallit thing, kitty corner, you know, past the school, kitty corner on 101st. That statue standing out in front, believe it or not, is not Buddha. That is the Oriental Queen of Heaven. Okay? Diana was known by about 100 names back through antiquity. She was Ishtar, Ashtoreth, Venus, Vesta, Minerva, Cybele. Oddly enough, here is, where are we? We're in Ephesus, right? Here is Diana. Did you know that it was the council, Catholic council, of Ephesus of 431 that made Orthodox Mary worship? It was said that Mary, Jesus' mother, actually died in Ephesus. Now that's history, that's not the Bible, okay? It's just some interesting connections there. Here you have Diana in this Ephesus and long history there and all that kind of stuff. It was the council at Ephesus, Catholic council at Ephesus, 431, that made Mary worship Orthodox to the Catholic Church. Laura has a sense of humor, you know that? Really, really wild. This woman is what's referred to when Jeremiah talks about the Queen of Heaven. Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah 44, the Queen of Heaven shows up four or five times. And these people are baking buns, baking bread to to offer to the Queen of Heavens, hot cross buns. That was not my culture in Texas, you know, the Bible Belt and all that, but hot cross buns are still fairly well known around here, right? They made buns to the Queen of Heaven and offered to the Queen of Heaven. Mary, with Catholics, is known as the Queen of Heaven. Folks, I'm telling you, all Roman Catholicism did is took paganism, Christianized it, put Christian names in the slots, and paganized it. That's all that happened. And what you have today is essentially heathenism, just under the guise of a Christian name, Catholicism, and they're called Christians. It's not Christian. It's pagan all the way, all the way. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Well, that's how they did it. That's why it was so popular, is, you know, they could go back and, you know, point to all these other gods, and the Christians and the Catholics would say, oh, yeah, well, that's, you know, that's what we're telling you. That's true. That is very true. Yeah. All right, we got to close this down. Verse 24, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana. So they're making these little, you know, stand-up shrine things. Like I said, I call it Mary in a half shell. She's out there standing up, and folks, they all look the same. If you're Oriental, she's got slanty little eyes and is dressed in, you know, Chinese garb. You know, if it's in Mexico, then she's Spanish or Mexican, you know. If you're in some, you know, some place, you know, if you're in Africa, she's going to be black. She's going to be a black Madonna. But it doesn't matter. They brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. And there it is, money. Okay? Put two things together and you got a murderer. When you put religion and money together, you got a problem. And if you give that religion an army, oh man, you have imperial ambitions then. Verse 26, moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. We didn't know that. And verse 27, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised. Now this is interesting because he seemed to have had his priorities a little bit flipped there. You know, if you got a god and you love her and you serve her and her magnificence is such, she ought to be number one on your mind. She wasn't number one on their mind. Not only is our craft in danger of being set at naught, that is how we make our money, but beside that, they're going to despise our god. You see, a little bit of a priority problem there. Any questions? Because we got to close, brother. Yeah, amen. Amen. All right. We'll take a break here.